This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 through 44, which is found on page 10 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, with the scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is the word of the Lord.
Forever. You may be seated. Excuse me. Thank you, Cassie. Well, we're still in Matthew 27. This morning we will cover the first part of the king's crucifixion from verses 32 through 34, which Cassie just read. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this morning that we have to gather together and worship and break open the bread of life. Thank you for the time we've had to read your word, sing your word, and pray your word. And now in the preaching of your word, let it do its work in our hearts. May the unfolding of your word give light to the paths of our life. May it enlarge our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Where do you go to find kings in our day and age? I mean, it's difficult to find kings anywhere because we live in a democratic age and we elect our leaders. We don't elect kings. We elect presidents and prime ministers and some other kind of elected official. Still, there are a few kings in our modern era. England, for example, has a king. Yet in modern culture, most countries do not have a king. So it's a little strange for us as Americans to think about a king and what that means and what all that entails. And if you think about it, if you're part of some organization, you don't have a king, part of that organization. I'm in an HOA where I live. We don't elect a king of our HOA every year. We have a president, you know. You college men and women, you don't have a king of your fraternity or sorority. You don't have that. You have a president or some kind of leader like that. But my point is talking about kings and queens and monarchs and those kind of things. It's just kind of strange for us as Americans to talk about those kind of things. Yet when we come to the Bible, we must learn about and embrace the language of kings. I mean, after all, there's a whole book of the Bible, two of them actually, named Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. And so we've got to learn about kings and what it means to have a king. And even with our lack of knowledge about kings, we know some basic things about kings. They're wealthy, they rule, they have thrones, they wear crowns. And the last place you would expect to find a king is on a cross. Yet here we are in Matthew 27, and we see the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, occupying the lowest possible position that men in the depravity have devised, and that is to be executed on a wooden cross. And as we will see in Matthew 27, verses 32 through 44, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is hanging on a cross of rough wood. He has been beaten beyond recognition. He is bleeding to death. He has been mocked and left to die a criminal's death. But we, when we examine Jesus' life and realize who he is, we realize that he came to do all of this for sinners. And so what we realize is that even as the king, he is right where he should be. I mean, it's common to confuse about why Jesus came and what he did. And we always need reminders to know and understand what Christ came. He is right where he should be. And this is true, not because I said it, but because the Bible says it. Because it was laid out in Scripture. Jesus was supposed to be nailed to a cross. One of the key verses that reminds us of this truth is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and it reads, "For our sake, he there is God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." So knowing Jesus was exactly where he was supposed to be that day. That's where he was supposed to be, on that cross. Last Sunday, when we left off at verse 31, Jesus was being led away to be crucified. We're going to continue on from there. Here's the main point of the message today. The sacrifice of King Jesus on the cross is what paid for our sins. The sacrifice of King Jesus on the cross is what paid for our sins. So this morning, we will behold the King and what his crucifixion accomplished. And I have three truths to help us walk through this text and apply this point. So let's get to work on our passage this morning. Truth number one, Jesus endured the complete pain of the cross. That's in verses 32 through 34. Jesus endured the complete pain of the cross. And as we look at verse 32, we're reminded of the full humanity of Jesus. We often focus on his divine nature, his divinity, and we forget that he was fully and truly man and fully and truly God. We have to hold those things together. But look in verse 32, because we're reminded of his humanity here. It says, "As they went out and found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, they compelled him, this man, to carry his cross." Jesus' strength, it must have been spent at this point. So let's think about it. I mean, he had been kept awake all night. He had been dragged into three court trials and convicted of false charges. He was slapped, spit on by the religious leaders. The soldiers beat him with their fists and with rods. They drove a crown of thorns down on his head. Finally, they scourged him with a cat of nine tails, almost to the point of death. He was bleeding profusely, and now they took a beam of a cross and they laid it on his back, and he was to carry that beam of the cross to Golgotha, the place where they execute criminals. But here's the deal. They didn't take criminals the shortest distance between two points. You know, once in a straight line. Their whole goal was to take a long route through the city so the people could see what was going on, and so they could scream and yell insults at the criminal being crucified. Tradition tells us that the name of this road was called the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Suffering. And so while Jesus was carrying the cross to Golgotha, the people, they just heaped more insults upon him. And the soldiers would whip him like they would an animal, or driving a mule, or driving an ox. So friends, when Jesus got on this road, his strength was gone already. And there's no divine nature coming to the rescue of Christ at this point. I mean, he had come to fully bear our sins on the cross, and he was going to feel the fullness of that pain. And so at some point, he must have stumbled. And when he stumbled, The Roman soldiers saw that, and so they grabbed a guy named Simon from Cyrene and had him carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha. Verse 33 says, and when they came to the place of Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and is probably called that because they said that the tradition tells us that that hill looked like a skull, or it was because it was where they executed criminals. We don't know for sure. The criminal would either be lashed to a cross with ropes, or, you know, around his arms, holding him on there, or they would drive nails through the hands or through the wrist in order to attach them to that beam. And then they would take those spike type of nails that they used that. Then they would take that beam and they would set that on top of that pole that was already in the ground. They would get it attached to that pole. And then they would drive a long spike through the feet, fastening them together on that cross. And so this kind of death was slow and it was excruciating. Hence the word excruciating. We get that word from execution on a cross. It means out of the cross. That's what that word means. So let's consider what it is to be crucified, because the criminal on the cross, they would usually die of asphyxiation. And here's what would happen. The criminal would hang on the cross and he would hang down because he's so weak, and he would begin to suffocate. And his wrists and his hands are hurting, so he would push up with his feet with all he could bear because of the pain in his feet, pushing up on those spikes, that spike that's driven through his feet. And he would hold that to get his breath and try to keep from dying until he couldn't hold that anymore because of the pain in his feet. And then he would release that and go back down and begin to suffocate again and feel the pain of the nails pulling on his wrists or his hands. And this would cycle through and cycle through and cycle through until the person on the cross would suffocate or would just bleed out. So sometimes the executioners, when the criminal is on the cross, they would have this mixture that they would give, wine or gall or kind of a mixture or concoction of something, some sort of something that would numb the pain of the person being executed. And you might think, well, that's a mercy, but that's actually just a cruel joke. Numb the pain, prolong the whole cycle of suffering there. Yet Jesus refused to drink the mixture. Verse 34 tells us they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Why? Because he was not going to dull the pain of suffering for our sins on the cross. He was going to feel it in his fullness. So when Jesus hung on the cross with his senses fully alert and with the pain receptors fully functioning, he knew fully and physically, emotionally and spiritually the fullness of the wrath of God on him for our sin. The soldiers offering Jesus sour wine to drink, that's actually fulfilling prophecy that was written in Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. It reads, "Reproaches have broken my heart." This is talking about Christ. "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there is none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." See, not only was Jesus enduring the fullness of the pain of the cross, but he was also obeying God's word. He was fulfilling scripture. It is incredible to think how he kept his mind fixed on what he was doing out of love for his people and love for God. I mean, I would have thrown in the towel long ago. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what he went through. And some of you remember that last October, I fell about 20 feet off a ladder and landed on the limb that I just cut off that tree and broke my hip in three places. And I'm telling you what, as soon as the ambulance got there, I'm going, I need pain medicine now. And we're the same way, aren't we? We get a headache. What do? We reach for the Tylenol, reach for the ibuprofen as soon as we can. I mean, that's the way I am. I do not want to experience pain any longer than I need to. But here's Christ embracing it for us, had a chance to numb it, to dull it, didn't, received it fully. Jesus received the fullness of our pain on the cross. Truth number two, Jesus endured the offense of the cross in verses 35 through 38. And when I say the offense of the cross, I mean the full shame and humiliation of him being crucified. It is the offense of the cross the Apostle Paul wrote about in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, where it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so we're building on what we saw last Sunday, right? We witness Jesus receiving the curse of our sin. And friends, the intensity of the cup of wrath that Jesus drank in these verses, it is increasing. It is increasing as he drinks a deeper draft of that wrath. So let's consider the offense of the cross being heaped upon Jesus. First, they stripped him of his clothes and gambled to see who would get them in verses 35 and 36. It says, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. And as we learned last Sunday, for a Jew to be stripped naked is horribly shameful. And so by doing it, it'd be shameful for anybody, right? But it was just not just shameful in an emotional kind of way. It's shameful in a spiritual, religious kind of way, which just intensifies and multiplies what the shame that Christ was going through. And so by doing this, the executioners strip away the dignity of the one being executed here. And the physical pain is enough, but the emotional pain, the spiritual pain, the religious issues that flow out of this just multiply exponentially for Christ. And next we see that it was more mocking of Jesus when he was on the cross. In verse 37, over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, this was the written charge and the reason Jesus was condemned. So the Romans would first hang the charge around the person's neck as they carry that cross beam through the city down the Via Dolorosa to the cross. And they would get to the cross, hang that cross beam on there, take that sign off of their neck, and then nail that to the cross so that all the people passing by could see what the charge is of the man who is being crucified and expose that crime and hence deter anyone else from doing such a thing. The charge against Jesus was a simple statement. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And amazingly, Jesus was condemned for who he was. For who he was. As we observed last Sunday, there's much irony in the charge against Jesus. Those who condemned him thought they were mocking him. But in reality, they proclaimed the truth about who he was. He was indeed the King of the Jews. He was the Messiah. He had come to save his people. And the sign meant to be a cruel mockery was actually his true identity. The last offense in verse 38 is then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And they may have aimed at humiliating Jesus, but everything they did, everything we see that is happening here was given in God's word in Isaiah 700 years earlier, Isaiah 53:12. Now, we keep going back to that chapter. We read some of that chapter this morning in our responsive readings. But verse 12 says, he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And again, we see those who aimed at mocking, humiliating Jesus actually fulfill God's purposes in his crucifixion. What they planned for evil, God meant for good. That's just the way God works. That's the way his economy works. It's an amazing thing about the way the Lord does things in our world. We can trust him. Well, truth number three, Jesus endured the contempt of the cross in verses 39 through 44. And so Jesus bore the complete pain of the cross. He bore the complete offense of the cross. And now we see he endured the complete contempt of the cross. And in this last section of this text, we see that Jesus was insulted and mocked by three groups of people here. Those who passed by, the religious leaders, and the criminals. Or it says thieves, but they were more than thieves. They didn't crucify people for just being thieves. These guys were insurrectionists. They were in league with Barabbas. And so this first group that held Jesus in contempt and insulted him were those who passed by on the road while he hung on the cross in verse 39 through 40. Look at that in your service guide. It says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now remember, Jesus' death was a public execution. And so some people just came out to watch him die, right? Others were going in and out of the city, and they're watching that. However, he was being mocked for what he said about destroying the temple. And so at some point, this information about what Jesus has said about destroying the temple had gotten out into the public, and people were mocking him for that. And so the charge had come up at the trial, and they must have learned about it. But Jesus never said he was going to destroy the temple. He was talking about his body, right? He was talking about his body, and the irony that when he was on the cross, he was destroying the temple in order to raise a new one 3 days later. This is what's going on. And so the insults they mocked him with were also used by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. When Satan tempted Jesus, do you remember that? We have to think all the way back to when we started Matthew, right? Remember what Satan said? If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones to bread. Or if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple because the angels will catch you. Listen, even in this mockery, Matthew is telling us something. He's telling us something. He's telling us that those who mocked Jesus were fulfilling Scripture. Jesus was where he was supposed to be on the cross. He was where he was supposed to be receiving these insults from these people. Psalms 22, verse 7 says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. That's what's going on. Jesus was where he was supposed to be. Right in the middle of all this suffering for us. The mocking of Jesus on the cross was direct fulfillment of Scripture. And this is very amazing because the Jewish people who walk in and out of the city and they saw him being crucified, they're actually fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy and this prophecy in Psalms. Every word of God was fulfilled. Jesus came to cross every T and dot every iota or every I of the law, of everything that is said about him in the Old Testament. He is doing that. Next, in verse 41 through 43, we see how the religious leaders derided and insulted Jesus. Look there in your service guide. It says, so also the chief priest and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And these religious leaders, that they were mocking Jesus. And once again, Matthew records the extreme irony here of what they're saying. And without even knowing it, they're quoting Psalm 22, verse 8. You would think they would have known that. They would have heard themselves say it. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. See, now, these were some of the darkest insults that Jesus endured. And these men continued to attack Jesus' sonship by implying that the Father doesn't love him, that the Father doesn't delight in him. And here's the thing. They didn't say these things directly to Jesus. They're talking among themselves, like true mockers do, and they're saying it within an earshot of Christ where he could hear it. They intended for him to hear it and say it so among themselves. This had to be a dark, painful moment for Jesus. I mean, he had already suffered many things. Think about it. A disciple had betrayed him. His best friends deserted him. Peter had denied him. The soldiers mocked him, beat him, scourged him. The Jewish and Roman courts unjustly convicted him. He had been humiliated when they led him to Golgotha. He faced more mockery from the public. And yet now, as Jesus was on the cross dying for his people, the spiritual leaders of Israel, those who should have recognized who he was and taught the truth to the people of God, suggested that God didn't delight in him. And they had it completely wrong. They didn't know the Scriptures. They didn't know they were fulfilling them. They didn't realize that by questioning who he is, they were actually proving who he is. Gives me cold chills thinking about it. Matthew tells us that their questioning of God's delight in him fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 8, and proved that even though he was enduring incredible suffering, God was delighting in him. He belonged to God. He was God's son. And finally, in verse 44, we see the two criminals insult Jesus in the last scene, or in this last scene, we see Jesus as Savior to sinners, is what we're seeing here. It says, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. It's remarkable that these men reviled him because they're being crucified with Jesus, right? And they're ridiculing him. You would think that such an experience might give you a little sympathy for the guy on the middle cross. Apparently it didn't. Matthew and Luke tell us that at the beginning of the day, both men insulted Jesus. They used the exact same words the religious leaders were using. So they're hearing all these things that these false teachers are saying, and they're just absorbing it and throwing it on Jesus. They're heaping it on him. They're questioning Jesus' identity and whether God delighted in him. But here's the thing. In Luke's gospel, by the end of that day, one of those thieves was saved. Sometime during that day, something changed in one man's heart, and perhaps it was seeing Jesus reviled and him not responding in the same manner. Perhaps it was a calm and majestic way Jesus suffered the pain of the cross. Perhaps it was the prayer that Jesus prayed for those who insulted him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Perhaps it was something Jesus said to the thieves that we don't know about. Or perhaps it was just witnessing all of this, all of these things together. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know one man was saved. So toward the end of the day, he turned to his fellow mocker and he asked him to stop because he realized Jesus was innocent. He became convinced that Jesus was who the mockers said he was. And then he asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And you know these words, they're very familiar and quite famous. And Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. So let me pull all this together. I want to come back to something I've been telling you as we slowly work through Christ's crucifixion. And remember, Jesus told us in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was going to drink the cup of God's wrath. And since Jesus was arrested, he's been slowly drinking this cup. I mean, God's wrath and anger toward our sin is being poured out. Jesus drank that cup that was reserved for us. In other words, he was paying for our sins so that by our faith in him and repentance of our sin, we wouldn't have to drink that cup, right? And now the Bible has a big word for all of this. It's called propitiation. And it means that on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that was against us for our sin. And it means that Jesus turned that away from us and he took it into himself and on himself. This means that the mocking, the scorning, the ridiculing, the beating, the scourging, the crucifixion of Jesus was God's wrath on him for our sin. He took it. It was on him. He was our substitute. We talked about that last week, a vicarious substitution for us. He was our propitiation. He was not only our substitute in his suffering and death, but he was also our substitute in this perfect life that he lived. In other words, Jesus lived the sinless life that we should have lived, and even in all that Jesus endured when he went to the cross, he never sinned. He never sinned. You would think that's where he would get weak and sin, but he didn't sin. And even on the cross, when he died, that was for us. He didn't sin. And so by our faith and repentance in Jesus, our sins are transferred to him, and his perfect life, his sinless life, is transferred to us. It's called righteousness that we now possess. It's credited to us. Another Bible word is imputed to us. It's a counting term. It's given to us as if we had lived it. So, think about it this way. Think of your life as a movie. And God is watching the movie of your life. And when he comes to the sinful parts, he edits that out and he puts Christ's life in there. He puts Jesus' life in your place. So now when he looks at the movie of your life, he sees Jesus' perfect life as if you had lived it. Ultimately, what this means is that we stand justified or perfect and sinless and in right relationship with God. God sees our lives as being substituted for Christ. So we're righteous before him. Remember I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:21 at the beginning of the sermon? For our sakes, he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. This is what was going on the cross in Jesus' death. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in the body, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, the New Testament writers, they look back and they see all of what was going on in Jesus' life, and they are amazed, and they write to help us understand the implications of Jesus' life and death so that we may be saved from God's wrath and spend eternity in heaven with God, with Jesus, being put in right relationship with him, just like right relationship was meant to be in the Garden of Eden. It's restored. Yet I want to close, kind of draw things to a close. I'm not going to close yet, Luke. I don't have three closings this morning. I just have one, but we're getting there. David Baum told us a story in our Gospel Life group meeting this past Thursday. David, I'm going to use your little illustration here from Alistair Begg. Pastor Begg sets the scene, and he asks us to imagine what it was like for the thief on the cross who made it to heaven, right? But he begins with this question. He begins with the old D. James Kennedy question. You know, what if you were to die tonight and go to heaven and stand before God and he would say, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer that question? What would you say? Alistair Begg says that if you answer in the first person, I did this or I did that, you're basing it on works. And I agree with him. He's correct. Then Pastor Begg says this. Think of the thief on the cross who showed up in heaven. One minute he's cussing Jesus, and then he asks Jesus to remember who he was, or remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Then he dies, and suddenly he is in heaven. And he's greeted by one of the angels who asked him, what are you doing here? The man says, I don't know. The angel asked, well, how did you get here? The man says, I don't know. Then the angel said, wait a minute. I need to go get my supervisor here and get some help. So he goes and gets the supervisor. Comes over, asks the same questions, and the guy says, I don't know how I got here. Then the angel said, well, let's back up a bit. I need to ask you a couple of questions. What do you know about the doctrine of propitiation? I use it for my sermon's benefit. He goes, nothing. Well, what do you know about the doctrine of justification? The man says, I've never heard of it. Then the angel asks, by what basis are you here then? Then the man says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. Friends, it is good to know solid, deep doctrine. It would be great if we had a deep understanding of substitutionary atonement, propitiation, the doctrine of justification, and by all means show up on April 12th for Pastor Dean to teach on justification. Immerse yourself in that sweet doctrine, but you do not have to understand all of that in order to be saved. All you have to do is know the man on the middle cross. That's it. The one who died for you and rose from the dead says you can come. Let me give you some takeaways. Now I'm going to close. First, Jesus' crucifixion was according to God's plan. He was where he was supposed to be, when he was supposed to be there, doing what he was supposed to do, dying to save sinners, according to God's plan, by design. Second, because of all of what Christ has done, that's what I want you to think about. Jesus never leaves us alone in our suffering. Because Jesus was where he was supposed to be, when he was supposed to be there, doing what he was supposed to do for us, now when we go through suffering, we can absolutely know that Jesus is where he's supposed to be. He is with us. He never leaves us. He endured it. He didn't dull the pain so he could be with you and strengthen you and persevere, help you persevere in your pain. And give you his grace. He does not abandon you. He was abandoned so that you wouldn't be abandoned. Third, even in your suffering, God delights in you. Listen, remember how those who taunted Jesus, they questioned his identity? They questioned whether God loved him and delighted in him because of what he was suffering? See, sometimes when we experience suffering, this will make us question whether God loves us. Am I really God's child? Look what I'm going through, God. Have you abandoned me? Have you left me? Am I really your child? See, in our hearts and minds, the taunts come in our suffering, don't they? We say things like, if I'm a child of God, why did this happen to me? Or why am I suffering? You see, you hear the echoes of the tempter there? Wanting you to question, you don't have to question that. Why? Because Jesus went through that to strengthen you and let you know you are God's child. He doesn't abandon you in your suffering. He doesn't leave you an orphan. He takes you. You are his. Because Jesus endured the offense and contempt of the cross, he won the victory, and you can trust him who has overcome the temptation and suffering, and he is exactly where he is supposed to be when you're going through that. He is with you, strengthening you, helping you, giving you grace to persevere. Finally, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection are what saves us. Jesus saves you. So the question is, do you belong to him? Have you been saved? You see, don't leave here today without knowing the answer to that question. You don't need to leave here today without knowing the answer to that question. Just hang around, find me. We'll go out into the overflow, the foyer out there, and have a cup of coffee and talk about that. Let's pray.